Good morning. Well, as we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we reflect on your grace this morning, would you cause our souls to delight in it? Help us to respond with lives that are devoted to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might have been asked the question before, if you knew that today was your last day on earth, how would you spend your time? I remember asking this question as part of a survey in a Manhattan subway station. And some of the answers were what you would expect. People said, oh, I would spend time with my family. Other people were more honest than I expected them to be. Some people talked about wanting to get as much physical pleasure in as possible before the time came, or one lady talked about surrounding herself with all of the stuff she had collected over the past years and just looking at her stuff. And I think that question is so interesting because it really reveals what we care about most, how we would use our time. And in our passage today, we actually get to look at the last day of Moses, and it reveals what he cared about most. So today we're going to look at a few different things, but we're going to see through a song that rejecting God's grace leads to bitter consequences. But by looking at Moses's life, we're going to see that embracing God's grace and gratitude leads to abundant life. To set our context, would you go ahead and open up your Bible to Deuteronomy 31? Here we have Moses and Joshua, and they are summoned to the tent of the meeting to talk with the Lord. Joshua is being commissioned, and we know that he has the challenge of leading the people in to take the land once they cross over the Jordan. But God here tells him of an even greater challenge that awaits him, and it's the people's hearts. Look at verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I made with them." So before they even set foot in that promised land, the forecast is really bleak. We might be tempted to think once they get to the promised land, that will just fix everything. There won't be all these problems that they've struggled with. But God plainly states they are going to turn away from him. Now imagine that you have a child with a rebellious streak and they're about to leave for college. You know you're not going to be there to physically direct them and tell them and speak God's truth to them. So what would you send with them as they leave? What would you pack for them? Well, God, as the perfect father, sees that his children are about to scatter to many different territories, and they're no longer going to have that one leader like Moses who will faithfully speak his word to them. Joshua can't go with every tribe to every territory. So what does God do? He gives them a song. Read in verse 19 of chapter 31. "Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." And then in verse 21, it says, "And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do today, even before I have brought them into the land I swore to give." This song is no lullaby. It is both comfort and raw truth, because there would be a day when Israel would be stuck in the consequences of her sin, and she would finally come to her senses and think, "How did I get here?" And this song would serve as a witness because it would be deep in their minds and in their hearts. Songs have the power to get in our memories, don't they? I'm pretty sure all of us learn the alphabet through the ABC song because it works. And songs have power to get into our hearts as well. There are probably songs that your mother sang to you when you were little, or hymns you learned in church when you were a child, that when you hear them, a feeling sweeps over you as well. And music can move our hearts and touch our emotions in ways that everyday words don't. So God himself crafts a song to sink into his children's mind and hearts. And even though this song is sometimes referred to as the Song of Moses, you might even see that in your Bible, these words are not his. This is the song of the Lord. This is the song that the God of heaven composes for his rebellious children to hide in their hearts. And the song recounts hundreds of years of Israel's future as though they've already happened, because God is outside of time and he is looking at it all as a whole. Now, I've been told that students who are learning Hebrew love the book of Deuteronomy because it's written in very plain, simple, everyday Hebrew. But when you get to chapter 32, everything changes. It would be like us reading through a newspaper and then all of a sudden switching to the old English of Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. The words are here that are used aren't really found many other places, and the sentence structure changes. It's very complex. God is choosing old Hebrew words that are poetic, rich in history and meaning. And he paints pictures with the words, and he structures them in a way that strikes at the heart of the people so that they might be moved. Today we're going to look broadly at three themes that the song teaches us. But a question that builds throughout the whole song and should be reverberating in our minds is this: what will you do with the grace of God? And my prayer as we look at these words is that of verse 2. May these words drop as rain and distill as dew. May they be like a tender rain that soaks into tender grass and like showers upon herbs. May they soak into our hearts and bring life. This is the gospel in song. So let's notice three things. First of all, the song shows us that Yahweh is perfect in all his ways and delights to show grace. Read with me in chapter 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. So this one verse lays a foundation for the whole song. The word rock appears throughout the song 7 times, and the emphasis is that Yahweh is the rock. All the other gods of the nations are just pebbles in comparison. But unlike most rocks that don't move, Yahweh acts. This rock acts to save his people, and he is just and faithful without iniquity. Yahweh is perfect in all his ways. And pondering his holiness is enough to cause us to worship him. But what is equally amazing that we see throughout the song is that Yahweh seeks relationship with humanity, and he showers his grace on undeserving people. There is no other God who does that. Would you close your eyes for just a minute while I read verses 10 through 14? And as I read them, be listening for descriptions of God's activity toward Israel. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the treasure of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, Yahweh alone guided him. No other foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the boulders and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with the fat of lambs, rams from Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat and the blood of grapes, you drank foaming wine. When I read these verses, I am amazed by how tender and lavish God's grace is. It also amazes me that he doesn't just call Israel to himself. That would be gracious enough, but he actually finds them. He sees her far off and he comes to her and he delights to take care of her. This song is specifically addressed to the nation of Israel, but as believers in Jesus, we have a lot of common ground. Think back on your life. How has God pursued you? At one time, all of us were separated from God. We were all in our own howling wasteland. When did God encircle you? How has he tenderly cared for you? How has he richly provided for all your needs? When was the last time you were overwhelmed by the truth that God treasures you? Now, perhaps you don't know God in this personal way. Maybe you're still in that howling wasteland. If you are, know that just being here this morning and hearing the truth of God's grace is God himself encircling you. He is drawing you. The perfect, holy God loves deeply and comes to us. Yahweh is perfect and in all his ways, and he delights to show grace. Secondly, the song teaches us that how we respond to that grace matters. In verse 4, we saw the perfections of Yahweh described, but then in verses 5 through 6, we read words like twisted, warped, blemished, corrupt, foolish, senseless. Quite a contrast, right? And these are describing Israel because they have rejected their father and have turned to other gods. After all that grace, that beautiful grace we just read in those verses 10 through 14, the very next words are, but Jeshurun. Now, I love this. Jeshurun is a special pet name for Israel that is actually used 3 times in these chapters by the Lord. And it literally means straightened ones. So the picture that we have is of Israel being under the yoke of oppression in Egypt. They were slaves. They were bent over with that heavy burden on them. But God comes and he frees them and enables them to stand up straight. So when he uses this name, he's giving testament to his grace in their lives. But verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, grew stout, grew plump. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. So here's the pivot point of our song. What did Israel do with the grace of God? They forsook him and scoffed at the rock of their salvation. How could this happen? How could anyone neglect to be grateful for such great grace? Well, it happened over time as they became comfortable, as life became easier and they had plenty. See, deprivation was the test of the wilderness, but prosperity was the test of the promised land. And their eyes began to drift from the Lord. We are just as susceptible to that. In our abundance, we can forget our great need and therefore lack the appropriate gratitude for the grace of God. So how are you currently responding to God's grace in your life? Does it leave you in awe? Does it drive you to love and obedience? Does it humble you in the way that you respond to others? We know, of course, it should. Our answer should be yes, yes, but so easily we take grace for granted. So let's pray that God's grace would be sweet to our hearts again. Let's remind ourselves of grace as we wake up in the morning. Let's look for his grace as we're reading our Bibles. Let's talk about his grace as we are with those around us. Let's imitate his grace to others and hold back no part of our lives from his work. Well, the last section of this song, verses 19 through 43, we see that God both punishes sin and is gracious to those who turn to him. If God is truly the source of all goodness and grace, What should we expect to find when we turn away from him? Not more satisfaction, not life, but misery. And because God is holy, he punishes sin. In verses 24 through 25, God warns that he will send famine, plague, pestilence, wild beasts, and venom to the people. Interestingly, all of those terrors were actually personified in Canaanite literature as their demons. It's as if God is saying that if you choose those gods of the Canaanites, you are really choosing their demons. And God can use even that to refine Israel. But God's judgment on his people isn't the end of the song. Far from it. There are 17 more verses that describe God's coming to Israel's aid again against their enemies who have exiled them. Now, you moms out there, or those of you who were disciplined as children, know the joy of when discipline is over. The consequence is given, the child is reassured of love, and then we can move forward again. God doesn't discipline his children because he's finished with them. He disciplines them because he is continuing his gracious covenant to refine them by correcting their waywardness. And Yahweh again displays his compassion by rescuing this people, this time not from Pharaoh, but from their own consequences of sin. Isn't it comforting to know that no matter how far our sin takes us from God, he stands ready to show compassion to all who will return to him? And we all turn to lesser things. All of us have pursued something thinking, this will satisfy me, only to be left empty or broken or ashamed. And in those low moments, hear Yahweh's appeal in verse 39. Pay attention. Now, see, now, note, I am he, and there is no God beside me. The purpose of discipline is to turn our eyes from those lesser things to see him as the one true God, our only hope. And the last words of this song foreshadow a great promise. In verse 43, we read, he will pay back those who hate him and atone for the land and for his people. Did you catch that word atone? It means reparation for sin. And we've heard it before in the story of the Bible. We've seen priests on the Day of Atonement. We've seen sacrifices being made to atone for the people's sin. But who is atoning here? God is. Before they even stepped into the promised land, God knew his people would fail, and he also knew how he would atone for them. This atonement is shown years later when God shows the full extent of his grace to save sinners. As he sends his son Jesus to make atonement by bearing the punishment of sin for all who will receive him. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we get to study all of that next semester in Luke. So as amazing as the song is, that was just the beginning of Moses' last day. Don't worry, we'll go through the rest of the day pretty quickly. The next thing we read in chapter 33 is Moses blessing the tribes. And this is just like when Jacob blessed the tribes before he died in the book of Genesis. These blessings here aren't meant to be read as prophecy, but more as Moses' hopes for the people. It's like he's telling them, this is what it could be like for you if you follow the Lord. You may remember as you read through Deuteronomy, Moses hasn't always had this attitude toward the people. He's been angry with them. He's blamed them that they're the reason he's not going into the promised land. He resembles a tired old pastor who's been disappointed by his congregation again and again, and he's just frustrated. But in chapter 33, that bitterness fades, and instead he chooses to bless. And I don't know what caused that change, but It is interesting that it occurs right after he taught the song of the Lord to the people. There is something about focusing on the gospel that melts away bitterness. So after this blessing is pronounced, Moses does exactly what the Lord commanded him in chapter 32, 48 through 50. He is told first to climb Mount Nebo, which is pretty remarkable when you remember that he's 120 years old at this point. But we're told that his eyes had not failed, nor had his strength declined. Just as God preserved the shoes and the clothes of the people during the 40 years of wandering, God also preserved their leader with strength for every task until the end. Second, Moses is told to view the land of Canaan. Have you ever been on a scenic drive and you pull off and get out of the car to witness a breathtaking view? Or maybe think of the first time you saw the Grand Canyon and are just amazed by the scope and magnitude of it. Well, for 40 years, Moses has been pointing these rebellious people to this land. And now he finally sees it. Every bit of it. All the good land that God was faithful to provide. Though Moses isn't allowed to physically go into it, how kind of God to let him see it. Interestingly, God's third instruction to Moses is to die. And being the obedient servant of the Lord, he does just that. No one else was there. It was just Moses and his God. Now, notice how different this last day is from most leaders of the ancient world at this time. There were no monuments set up. Moses doesn't spend his last day dictating all of his achievements to be remembered. There's no fanfare for him. The people don't even know where he was buried. Greater than fanfare and monuments, the Lord himself meets Moses at the end of his days. And he buries Moses himself and brings him to a promised land that pales in comparison to the one he just viewed. In many ways, Moses' last day was much like most of his life. He pointed the people to remember not himself, but the grace of God. Moses responded to God's grace with gratitude and devotion, and it led to a life that, yes, was very challenging, but was also full and rich with significance. The book of Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses to show that God's plan was not dependent on him. God's word endures, and it would lead the people. And included in God's word are the last words that Moses ever spoke, recorded in chapter 33:30. As Moses blessed the nation, he declared, "How blessed are you, O Israel? Who is like you? A people rescued by Yahweh. He is the shield that aids you and the sword in whom you boast." Moses was delighting in the gospel. O women of God, how blessed are you? Who is like you? A people rescued by Yahweh. He is the shield that aids you and the sword in whom you boast. Amen? This summer, Dr. Block met with a few of us as we prepared to teach. And during that meeting, he said, "As you study Deuteronomy and notice God's grace all throughout it, I hope at some point you break out in song." Well, I think it's time, don't you? Just as chapter 32 told of Israel's own personal gospel story in song, let us sing ours. Would you stand and continue to sing of God's amazing grace?